All right, shall we prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word with a moment of silent prayer. If you're a visitor, we welcome you to our fellowship. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we encourage you to unite with other believers at this time in the confession of your personal sin, whatever it may be, to God, who tells us that if we confess our sins, not to ask forgiveness, but to name the sin, that He remains faithful and just and forgives us our sins and cleanses us from every unrighteousness. And we feel in this church that this prepares us then to enjoy the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He teaches us His Word. Father, we thank you for your person, your essence. We thank you that we have become identified with thee, the infinite God, through the merits of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. We thank you that this identification knows no limits, that it's eternal temporally, and that in quality it makes us your sons. And give us an identification that is eternal. We pray that the meanings of the Old Testament covenants will become precious to each of us, and that our coming to divine viewpoint might please thee this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. While I review, feel free to get yourself some coffee. And I am reviewing now not for the class, because I don't want to insult your intelligence. I've been over this thing so many times, and I'm sure you all know it by memory. But those of you who are visitors have come in to a class in which we've been discussing the five major covenants in the Old Testament, or in the Bible, actually. These covenants were made with Israel. They are the Abrahamic, the Sinaitic, and sometimes this is called the covenant of the law, or the Mosaic covenant, or the Levitical economy. They are the Palestinian, number three, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is mentioned about, or is mentioned hundreds of times in the Bible, but it is delineated in various passages such as Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Chapter 13 mentions it, Genesis 15, almost the entire chapter, 1 through 17, Genesis 17, all these passages discuss the Abrahamic covenant or delineate it. The Sinaitic covenant begins in Exodus 19 and runs through the book of Leviticus, the entire book of Leviticus. The Palestinian covenant we found in Deuteronomy between chapters 28 and 30. The Davidic covenant is in 2 Samuel and chapter 7, verses anywhere from 12 to 14, maybe 9 to 14, 8 to 14 in there. The New Covenant is found in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. Now, a covenant is a contract. It's an agreement. And in all of these covenants, we have an agreement between God and His children in the Old Testament, who are, of course, the Israelites. And every one of these covenants are made with them. And they form the basis of God's plan in history and in time. Now, we have looked diligently at these passages. All of these, we have studied the Sinaitic covenant both from this point of view and also from the New Testament point of view, and we have talked about the Palestinian covenant. And out of this, there flows a promise to Israel of a land and a seed, which means four things, and blessing to the nation. And then all of these then are a takeoff on those. The land promises are developed in the Palestinian covenant. The seed promises are developed in the Davidic covenant. We haven't looked at it yet. And the blessing promises are further developed in the New Covenant. Okay. Now, at this point, we had a question that came up about the interpretation of the Old Testament and the interpretation of the land, which we say is the land of Israel, the seed, which we say are the Israelites, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessing, which is to flow all through all nations and to the people of Israel via the Spirit. And a question came up, why are there so many diverse interpretations of these things? About the time that that question came up, I had some missionaries call me that week and ask me to meet with them. And these missionaries had been traveling over the United States, and they had been in various types of churches. And they asked me, why are there so many varieties of what the Bible teaches, particularly on the kingdom, particularly on the people of Israel, etc.? And so we are taking a departure now to discuss covenant theology. You see, somebody could look at these covenants and say, well, you must be a covenant theologian. Well, in the technical sense, I think that's true. But there is such a thing that is known as covenant theology. And in order for this class and believers in this place to be oriented to what certain churches teach, what certain seminaries teach, what certain bodies of people believe about the Bible, we are taking a departure to discuss covenant theology. Now, let me reaffirm something I said last week. God didn't call me to straighten out all the churches in Denver or in Colorado. That's not my job. My job is to positively teach what the Bible teaches. And when I get through with this, you'll know what I believe about covenant. You'll find that I'm a covenant theologian with a dispensational hermeneutic, but no relation to this business. But you as a believer, you're going to be witnessing to your neighbor over the back fence. You're going to be talking to somebody at the job, and you start talking about some of these things, and they say, I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't, I don't think the Bible teaches that. And you're going to have some reason for the hope that's in you. Now, if you don't understand how that person who maybe believes in Jesus Christ, how he comes to his point of view, then you won't understand how to deal with him. You may not even know the passages to look up. So this is my purpose, so that you'll be informed and understand these things. Now, last week under this, we saw that there were three major systems. These are the major ones now. Three major systems of theology among Bible-believing people. I'm not dealing with the liberals now, so just forget that. They're not even in the boat. We don't worry about straightening liberals out. You can't be straightened out until you believe on Christ. And liberal doesn't believe on Christ. Christ is another man to him. We're dealing now with problems within the Bible-believing people. Okay? Churches. So we saw what they were last week. What were they? Let's have them. Three major systems of theology. What are they? Come on. Covenant theology, which is generally Calvinist. What's another name for covenant theology? Reformed. Okay, this is often called the Reformed faith. See, they reformed it. Calvin reformed it. And Calvin was a very, very brilliant young man. He wrote the Institutes of the Christian Faith when he was 26. He was a priest. He was trained in France. Wrote in French. Beautiful French. And when he was 26, he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Faith. First edition. By the time he was 42, it went through five editions. And that becomes the basis of the Reformed faith. He wrote, the first edition was published in 1536. And a brilliant writer, brilliant young man. And Calvin was just overwhelmed by the sovereignty of God. And everything in the Institute speaks of the sovereignty of God. And consequently, in the Reformed faith, you'll find great emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Now, in the Reformed faith, we have today such groups as the Presbyterians. We have the Congregationalists. Now, I'm talking about Congregationalists, ones that still believe the Bible. I'm not talking about the liberals. I'm not talking about the liberal Presbyterians, so keep it straight now. We have the Reformed churches, such as the Christian Reform, the First Christian Reform, the Second, the Third, the Fourth, the Fifth, etc. We have some Baptists in this group. Now, these Baptists, if they're intelligent, I better stop right there. I come the Baptist route, so I choose to have the right to criticize since I'm on the end. They are Covenant Baptists. And the great representative of that group would be Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who is the hero of the Baptists. When everything was dead in England, Spurgeon was having great crowds in his church in London. Great preacher. All right, what was the second one? Arminian. We're going to define this and delineate it. Second one's Arminian. Now, Arminian gets its name from Jacob Arminius. See, this is Calvin up here. But the Arminian gets this from Jacob Arminius. And Arminius was a contemporary of Calvin, and lived a little longer than Calvin, and he took great affront to what Calvin was saying, and so he comes up with a system that's sort of opposite Calvin when it comes to soteriology, the 5 points of Calvinism: tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And Arminius is going to come up with something different, see? Total depravity, yes, but capability of believing. Unconditional election, no. No limited atonement, universal atonement. Grace can be resisted, and then people can apostate from the faith, see? You can lose your salvation, in other words, see? So under that group, you would have people like Lutherans. Now, I'm not saying the Lutherans followed Jacob Arminius. The Lutherans followed Luther to a certain degree. See, Luther is overwhelmed not by the sovereignty of God, but he is overwhelmed by the sinfulness of man. Luther's conversion is beautiful to read about. How he went through this enormous struggle with personal sin, always guilty. When Luther lay prostrate before the vicar when he was receiving the right to give the bread as the body of Christ, when he was becoming a priest, when he was receiving his ordination. He trembled on it. He was laying there prostrate, which was the mode in that day. I don't know, I guess they still do that in the Catholic Church. You want to remember, Luther wasn't an idiot. He was a doctor of theology, brilliant student. And he recounts later on how that when he went to, he had to say his first mass, and he shook holding the bread because he knew he was a sinner. And he was to pronounce over those elements which to him were becoming the body of Christ, those words that made that the body of Christ. And he tells how he was afraid to do it. And he went through a tremendous struggle over 3 or 4 years with personal sin, because he didn't know how to get rid of it. And finally, the Lord led him to that great passage, "The just shall live by faith," in Galatians and in Romans. He was exegeting Romans. And he began to see that justification was not on the basis of human merit, but on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior, And in order for a man to be just and totally forgiven for God, all he had to do was believe what God had provided for him. But he was overwhelmed with the sense of personal sin. And consequently, this begins to show up. See, Luther never did get a chance to crystallize his theology. His lieutenant did it, Philip Melanchthon, who was the great preceptor of Germany, the great teacher of Germany. Philip Melanchthon was an organized humanist, brilliant young man. And he organized Luther's theology a little bit. And then Jacob Arminius, who was a Dutchman, he begins to move from there. All right. The other church would be the Methodist, Episcopalian. I'm talking now about all believing Methodists. I'm not talking about unbelieving. I'm not talking about the liberal Methodists. They're out of it. Episcopalians. They're a believing Episcopalian. The 39 articles of the Episcopalian Church are good on the work of Christ, who Christ was, and what he accomplished. And when the King Henry in England, Henry VIII, when the Reformation in England was totally political. Henry wanted a divorce from Catherine. Who was Catherine? Catherine was a sister of Philip II of Spain. What was Spain? Spain was a Catholic citadel of the world. So Henry appeals to the Pope and says, I want a divorce from Catherine. I want you to annul the marriage. She hasn't given me a male child yet. Pope says, no way. See, Philip was putting pressure on the Pope. No way, can't have it. Philip says, what do you mean I can't have it? He says, well, the church won't give you it. Well, if that's the case, I'll be the head of the church. So he takes over the Church of England. See? But then there were some good men in the Church of England. Doctrine and Sound, they dropped the 39 articles around 1540. They were later revised and so on under Elizabeth, etc. And they're good. Many Episcopalians, if he believed what's in the 39 articles, he'd be believing the Bible. But see, these come under what we call Arminian theology. The Church of Christ comes under this. See, the Church of Christ doesn't even come into the picture until the 19th century. They don't go back to the Reformation. And they sit under Arminian theology. You can lose your salvation, this type of thing. Pentecostals. Most Pentecostals come under this. That would be, again, Pentecostals are 19th century, 20th century phenomena in American church history. There's very little doctrine here. So you can't say that they have any type of systematic doctrine. They don't. They're Arminian in their attitude. That's what you'd have to say about Pentecostals. The next one would be some Baptists. And these are even ones that are less intelligent than the ones up above. For instance, the Seventh-day Baptists, the Hardshell Baptists, and infinite number of other varieties. They fit under Arminian theology. Now, Arminian theology, when you run this to its logical end, you end up in foolishness. And when you run covenant theology to its logical end, I'm talking now about soteriology, it ends up in fatalism. You know, if I'm elect to be saved, I'll be saved. If I'm elect to be lost, I'll be lost. Down here, you're saved one day, and you may be lost the next. Okay? Up here, you're saved forever if you're saved. Down here, you're saved, but you don't know how long. That's the idea. I sin tomorrow, I lose it. Well, what do you have to do to regain it? Well, everybody has their own little rigmarole. They don't understand soteriology. So truth is in either one of these systems. And there is another system of theology. And again, I'm not saying that everybody that subscribes to this system necessarily has the truth. But there is a system called dispensational theology. Dispensational theology. Now, I feel a better name for this would be, and this is Mr. Merriman. I just put my name by it. That'll keep then everybody will know I'm the only heretic around. This would be better called Covenant Theology with a Dispensational Hermeneutic. or a dispensational means of interpretation. The hermeneutics has to do with the science of interpretation of the scriptures. We believe that there are certain covenants in the Bible that form the underlying current of the scriptures, but that in order to understand those covenants, you have to interpret them very literally and dispensationally. And we'll explain that in a few minutes. Let's get some names of groups under this. Many Baptists. See, Baptists are in all three. That shows there has to be some confusion there. Many Bible churches. Many Bible churches. Bible Presbyterians are in this group. Some of them. Bible Presbyterians. Famous seminaries. Do you know the largest seminaries in the world are now in the dispensational group? For instance, Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the largest seminaries in terms of students in the world. Talbot Theological Seminary is in L.A. Grace Theological Seminary, which is in Winona Lake, Indiana. San Francisco Baptist Theological Seminary. Trinity Seminary, yes, in Deerfield would fit into that. All the Bible Institute movements. See, when the seminaries began to go liberal at the late 19th century, D.L. Moody was on the scene, and he says, well, we'll bypass the seminaries, we'll have Bible schools. That's what seminaries started out to be anyhow. And he began Moody Bible Institute, and very shortly NIAC was started, and then several others, and then you had the Bible Institute movement. Now, out of all of these, you see, there are coming people to populate or to pastor these churches. You see, and there is a different system of theology. Okay. Any questions so far? All right. All of that is by way of view. The second point. The second point was a definition of covenant theology. Let's define covenant theology. I'm now talking about letter A up above. Covenant theology. Covenant theology is a system of theology that sees as the major unifying concept of Scripture, the thing that holds Scripture together is a concept. Two, or three at the most, divine covenants. They are one, they're variously called. We'll put that in variously called, but I'll give them two names. One, the covenant of works. And two, the covenant of grace. All right, under covenant of works is what? Real quick. Didn't get you. Okay, there were parties, and there was a condition and a reward. The parties were whom? God and Adam. Condition? Righteous obedience. And the reward? Death for disobedience, life for obedience. Okay. So in other words, the covenant of works, if we were thinking about the covenant of works, the first thing that would come to our mind would be what covenant? The law, Sinaitic covenant. Work. You know, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. You know, like you learned when you were a kid in church, in a church that didn't know any better. They taught you the Ten Commandments, and they said, do the best you can and you'll make it. If you had any brains as a kid, you knew you didn't love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. You knew you were a sinner. That's the way I was. They tell me to do the best I can and learn the Beatitudes, and we're going to confirm you. you're going to become a member of this church. And then that Sunday school teacher read that verse, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. I never did that. That's works. That's a Sinaitic law. You can't be saved by that. That thing isn't even given to save you. And that is the only one of these covenants that is temporal. Every one of these other covenants are eternal. But this one is not. And the first thing we would think about when we were talking about works would be Sinaitic law. But when a covenant theologian talks about the covenant works, he is talking about Adam to the fall. The history of Adam to the fall. In other words, Genesis 1 through 3. And when he talks about the covenant of grace, he is talking about the covenant of redemption. It may be called the covenant of peace, and so on. See? Now, he would subsume under this what we call, you see, all other covenants, he would put them under here. Covenant of Abraham, he'd say, that's just a manifestation of grace. We say it's a manifestation of grace, too, but it's more than that. It is with an individual. It is with Abraham. It is for Abraham's seed, which is Israel. It talks about a land, which is the land of Palestine. Not America, not England, not Africa. Palestine. It talks about blessing that's going to come through Israel. It's not talking about the church. But a covenant theologian is going to say it's talking about the church. And there is where we begin to make a departure, see. Okay. The covenant of Abraham, covenant with David, you see, the Palestinian covenant and all these, the new covenant, they would all make under grace. And so arbitrarily, the covenant theologian sees as a major unifying concept of Scripture two covenants, one of works, one of grace. He arbitrarily assigns you never see this in Scripture called the covenant of works, but he arbitrarily gives it a title. That's okay. Because he wants it to be able to use that concept consistently in through Scripture. Okay, that's where we got to last week, right? Took a long time to hear. Yes, question. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Difference in what? No, I'm talking now about, look, I'm talking, that's a good question, because that'll clarify all this. I'm talking now that Presbyterian seminaries who teach you to believe on Christ as your Savior. I'm talking about congregation. I'm talking about Lutheran. I'm talking about Methodist. Like Asbury Seminary. In, what is it, West Virginia? Virginia? Kentucky, yeah, Asbury, which is a good fundamental Methodist seminary. I'm talking about now like Southern Methodists. There are some good Southern Methodist people who believe the Bible, and their churches teach you. I'm talking like Wesleyan Methodists. Teach you to believe on Christ. Now, they get confused about what spirituality is. I'm talking now, but they teach you basically to believe on Christ, yes. For your salvation. Mm-hmm. It's very interesting that in both of these groups, Arminian and Covenant, they'll teach you to believe on Christ. They'll agree on that. They don't agree, not in the technical point. I don't want to get too... In general, Christ is the Savior. Christ is the Son of God. Christ died for our sins. Salvation is by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ. Now, after that, they get confused. They have you doing a lot of Mickey Mouse stuff. Make sure you don't do this. Make sure you don't do that. See? They get confused about what spirituality is and how long salvation is maintained, etc., and how you maintain it, and so on. That's why it leads to foolishness. But basically, they do believe the Bible, yes. But see, what I'm trying to deal with in here is not all these doctrines. I don't have time to go into all doctrines. I'm saying that we all come, all three of these come to the Bible and saying, this is the Word of God. This is God's revelation to mankind. This Bible tells us how to identify with God. And yet all of them come away with a different interpretation about many things. Now, the thing that we're dealing with is why they come away with different interpretations of these covenants. That's supposed to be what we're doing. See? Just hang in here for a while. I'm a little slow. We'll get there. You've got to understand this because you're going to have to face it. You're going to have to face it when you talk to people. What do you believe in that church? What do you believe, personally? Now, I'm not, what do you believe in that church? That's not the important thing. It's what you believe as an individual. That's what's important. Do you understand the Bible? Can you understand the Bible? Does the Bible mean what it says? That's the kind of issues you're dealing with. Yes, Kevin?
Ron, the other two covenants that are brought out, the Adamic and the Hebrew covenants, do they fall under these five major covenants?
No. No, I think they're, you can utilize those covenants, but I don't think they're so major. So you have the Adamic covenant, Genesis 1 through 3 in Schofield. Adamic, well, no, that would be Edenic. Edenic covenant. Very short, cropped. See, in Genesis, you have Genesis 1 through 11. You're rushing to get to Abraham. That's what God's doing. Genesis 1 through 11, you meet Abraham, the end of chapter 11. Genesis 11 through Malachi. That's 11, that's what, how many chapters? I don't know how many in the Old Testament. 967 in the Bible, something like that. Let's say there's 900 chapters in the Old Testament. Only 11 of them to get to Abraham. And almost... meet Abraham in chapter 11. Genesis 11 through Malachi. What's 11? There's what? How many chapters? In there? I don't know how many in the Old Testament. 967 in the Bible, something like that. Let's say there's 900 chapters in the Old Testament. Only 11 of them to get to Abraham. Then almost 900 on Abraham's seed. Okay. So in concentration, as far as major is concerned, I would say that would be a minor covenant. These are the five major covenants. Okay, and they are going to shape soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. They're going to shape eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Okay, so now, see, I've got to transition now. I've got to take you to these covenants. I don't want to hit, I can't hit all the doctrines of all these churches. We don't have time for that. I don't even have time for the doctrine of soteriology. We had a whole course on election last summer. Get the tapes and listen to them if you want to. I'm interested now in how they interpret these covenants and why there's a difference, and hence there's going to come up a difference in the doctrine of eschatology. We better get a definition for a dispensational. Dispensational hermeneutic. We're still under definition. Dispensational hermeneutic. This is the concept. The concept that there are in the scriptures distinguishable economies of God's outworking or of God's dealing. Let's do it that way, with men. The concept that there are in the scriptures distinguishable economies of God's dealing or dealings with men. Example, Israel. Now, if you believe the Bible, and you know what the Bible says, then you believe that from Sinai unto the cross, that if you wanted to identify with God, you went to Israel and you offered a sacrifice at the place of sacrifice. You didn't offer it in your backyard at an altar you built. You didn't take it to the local priest. You took it to a Levite in Jerusalem. In other words, you couldn't function any way you wanted to, even though you wanted to identify with God. You didn't have the liberty to do that, because God had set up an Israelitish economy. See? And from Sinai on, the only priests in the Israelite economy were descendants of Levi. The only offering you could bring is the kind of offering that was stipulated in Leviticus. And maybe you were a rebel, see? I'm a Greek. I'm a real independent. I was raised in Athens. I don't want to come that way. All right, you don't come that way, you don't come God's way. You'll die in your sin. See? Another economy is church economy. We don't have an Israelitish economy now. You don't go to Jerusalem. You don't look for a Levite. You don't bring a lamb. Here we have an economy, church economy. From the cross, or really from the from the ascension, and from the ascending of the Holy Spirit, until the rapture, when the Lord Jesus comes back for us. See, here we have rapture. We have another type of economy. Now every believer is a priest. That's why you don't come and tell me your sins. That's why we don't have altar calls in this church. We don't want to know what your sins are. That's between you and God. You're a priest. You have a responsibility as a priest to maintain your fellowship with God. And you have an intercessor as a priest. You have a great high priest, the man Christ Jesus. And there's a totally different type of economy here than there was here. Here you had circumcision to show you were under the covenant. Here you don't have anything to show. Faith, that's all. This is totally spiritual. Okay. Got the idea? So with a dispensational hermeneutic, there are concepts that in the scriptures there are distinguished economies and God's dealing with men. What happened before Israel? How'd you come to God before Israel? Well, again, the head of the home was a priest from Adam. All the way down to the Levites. The head of the home was the priest. He taught his kids. He offered the sacrifice. He taught his kids how to approach God. He taught them what sin was, what God's answer was, and so on. But when it came to here, that was all changed. Now, that's very clear in the scriptures. If you believe the Bible, and you, if you know the Bible, you know that's true. Okay. All right, I want to make a separate point. Any questions on that so far? Yes. No. No. I don't want to get too involved, and I'm more concerned now with covenants, see, because the covenants laid the groundwork for the eschatology. Got the picture? I'm interested in last thing. Here we are, way over here. Eschatology. Because with eschatology, you have the questions of the kingdom and the kingship of Christ. What does it mean? Is he really a king? See? Now, in between that, you have all the doctrines of the faith, the doctrine of the scriptures, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and the doctrine of the person of Christ, and his work, etc. And you have the doctrine of the church, and blah, 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 blah. See? Now the point is, in the Arminians and the Calvinists, their big difference is right here in salvation. Here's where they differ. They meet head on, see? But in this, they come to agreement. Why do they come to agreement? The covenants have set the basis. And the Arminians sort of followed along with that in their seminaries. You see? The covenant sort of laid the groundwork for eschatology, and there isn't too big of an argument there. They're kind of in agreement. So that's my point. I'm interested in this covenant business here. That's why I'm not going to speak to you. Do you want a definition of Arminian theology? That's my wife, for all you. My wife will ask the question. Arminian theology would be just See, I have to be firm with my wife and make sure she understands. Arminian theology would be that system of theology that follows Jacob Arminius as contrasted with John Calvin, particularly. Listen, I anticipated that question. I looked it up in the dictionary. You know what they said in the dictionary? I looked it up yesterday. They said something to this effect about Jacob. They mentioned Jacob Arminius. And then they said that de-emphasizes the sovereignty of God. That's what they said in the dictionary. Good dictionary, too. Well, that's true, but that doesn't quite define it. It's the problem, particularly in the area of soteriology. Of soteriology in other words, Christ is the Savior, but the question is, how do you come to faith? See? How do you come to believe on Christ? Are you capable of believing on Christ? Calvinist says you're not even capable, so God regenerates you and then you come to faith. No, Arminian says no way. You are capable of believing. I believe you're capable of believing in Christ. I believe the reason you're capable, however, you don't have the capacity in yourself, but the Holy Spirit gives you the capacity without forcing your volition. He frees your volition so you can believe or disbelieve. And you become responsible then. God isn't responsible. God doesn't send anybody to hell. Calvinist almost hasn't sent people to hell. That's electino and soteriology, and we had that last summer. Okay? All right. Okay. Let's move on then. Point three. Now I want to give you the covenant method of interpretation. The covenant method of interp, or hermeneutic, the covenant hermeneutic. The idea is this. This is where we left off last week. Since God made one all-pervading, comprehensive, conditional covenant of grace with believers, then there can only be one body of redeemed people. Since they all come under one covenant. And in order to protect that concept, then the covenant method of interpretation would be literal, non-literal method of interpretation. I'll explain that in a minute. Now, for that to take meaning for you, you have to go back. We'll have to go back over here to the dispensational method, and you put here emphasis on literal interpretation. In other words, when I read the Bible and I read about Israel, I think about Jewish people, descendants of Abraham. I don't think about the church. Israel is not the church. Israel is Israel. When I read about the church, I think about a body of spiritually, of people who have been born again by the Spirit of God, and have been united by the Spirit of God in assemblies in various locations. They have been made members of the body of Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. They are a spiritual entity. I don't think about a homeland. Their citizenship is in heaven. I don't think about the Jordan River. And really, there isn't anything holy about the Jordan River or Palestine or any other place. That's just a place God has picked out for these people. walk in the Holy Land. What a bunch of baloney. Walk where Jesus walked. I'd rather walk 5 minutes in obedience in America than walk 3 weeks in Palestine in disobedience. Okay. This one is going to emphasize literal interpretation. But this one is going to have a system of non-literal, literal, non-literal methods. They're going to say Israel is the church. And consequently, if you are reading a book like Charles Hodge or Burkhoff or Burkhauer or some of these covenant theologians, and you start reading, and you're reading a commentary, Edward Young's commentary on Daniel, talking about the Jewish people, and he'll just put the church in. He'll say, this is talking about the church. Well, it's impossible. There wasn't any church until there was the baptism of the Spirit. There wasn't any church until the Holy Spirit came. There wasn't any church until Jesus died and ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciple, who do men say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Get that identification, will you? They didn't make him a woman. John the Baptist and Elijah. That's what Christ was like. Did you read about Elijah? They said, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist. Jesus says, well, who do you say I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, thou art the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And we're going to call your name, Petros, but we're going to call you Petros. Because upon this rock, upon this statement of faith that you made in me, I will, future tense, build my church. There wasn't any church when Jesus was talking to the disciples. It was still a future thing. He was a future tense. But when a covenant theologian refers to the Old Testament, he talks about Israel like it's a church. And so pretty soon you begin, if you're in that type of situation, and a lot of you have been raised in that background. See? And you can't understand your Bible, and you wonder why you can't understand your Bible. Well, you just haven't been taught to believe it literally, that's all. Just hang around for a while. You believe it. If you believe in Christ, you're going to believe in the Bible. Or else you're going to reject it over a lot of discipline, one or the other. Here is the idea. See, the basis of this is this. God made, or we better say since God made one all-pervading, comprehensive, conditional covenant. See, all the covenants they make conditional. Well, we found out the Abrahamic covenant, the only part that was conditional about it was the institution of it. Everything else was God's part. God said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country into a land that I will show you, and I will, I will, I will. Abraham fulfills that initial condition of the covenant. He leaves his country, and then every time you have the Abrahamic covenant after that, repeated 5 times in Genesis, there never is an if in it. There never is, if you will believe me, if you do this, there's never one. It's just God says, I'm going to do this for you, Abraham. I'm going to make your seed like the sand of the shore and like the stars of the heaven. Abraham, look as far as you can see to the north. Look as far as you can see to the south. Look to the east. Look to the west. And as far as you can see, I'm going to give you the land. No ifs, and, buts, or about it. It's non-conditional. And then it's called eternal in passage. But they make all the covenants conditional. There is one all-pervading, comprehensive, conditional covenant of grace, says the covenant theologian. And since that is the case, covenant of grace with the redeemed. Since that's the case, it logically concludes that there is but one redeemed people in the purpose of God. and through whom the purposes of God will be realized. And through him, the purposes of God will be realized. Example, they do. That is, there is one spiritual temple of God. There is one spiritual temple of God. And all the redeemed of all ages are in it. So delineating that, you would have something like this. I'm going to have to stick with the Israel thing because I'm going to show you some differences later on. Let's see if this is the place I want to give it to you. Let's go. Oh yeah, okay, let's just give an illustration of that. All right, now we're going to dwell on this later on. Illustration. Here are the redeemed. And they form one body or one spiritual temple. And you have Israel over here. And then you have the church here. But they're all the redeemed. Therefore, conclusion, Israel equals the church, and vice versa, therefore, the church equals Israel. But see, never in the Bible do you have the church promise the land. Never in the Bible do you have the church promise that they will rule politically the world in the sense of in a physical presence here. Never do you have that. Consequently, when it says to Israel, the Bible says to Israel, that you will rule in a socio-political, economic situation in a land on the earth, the covenant theologian says that can't be true. You have to spiritualize that. You have to say, that means in the eternal state, when everything is spiritual and so on, it doesn't mean there's a literal land and it's a literal land. See? And that's why they say that. See? That's how they come to that conclusion. Do you see that? Get that? Get the logic of that? There's one... Yeah, go ahead. Question.
Is there any, to the place in the day of phrase to admit that there could be an end time?
Well, they say there's an end time, but they want everything to boom, in like that. See? They're going to bring us down to the end time. We're going to see what they say about the end time, because that's what we're heading for. But they're going to say everything comes down to the end time. Here comes the church down to the end time. And then there is a personal Antichrist at the end time, but then, boom, there's the second advent of Christ, the crushing of the Antichrist, and then the general resurrection. Everybody raised at the same time. And the good go into eternity, and the bad go into hell. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the good go into the kingdom. And it's not the eternal kingdom. See, they take Revelation 19. And some of you, I know you don't have a frame of reference about Revelation. You don't even know what it's about because you never heard of it. You've always thought, you know, I can't understand that. And you couldn't, not with the way you've been taught. But the covenant theologian, he comes down to Revelation 19 and he sees the second coming of Christ and he says, yes, it's real. Yes, Antichrist is real. Christ comes back and crushes them and then they stop right there. And then Revelation 20 says, it's right on in the same story, same narrative. Same paragraph that says, and Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and the dead of the tribulation period are raised to reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but they said, no, that's not 1,000 years. See, first, the other paragraph, they said, yes, it's literal, Christ is coming back, yes, he's going to crush Satan, but no, the 1,000 years aren't literal. We say, yes, the 1,000 years are literal, because he's coming back, they're going to reign for 1,000 years, yes, it's literal, it's here on this earth, it's a physical kingdom. And there's hundreds of scriptures in the Old Testament to substantiate. That's where the crux comes. Yes.
Calvin made a statement that Satan is dragging his sin to and fro upon the earth today.
In this
see
time.
How confused he was.
Yes. See, Calvin, you have to appreciate If Calvin were alive today, Calvin would be a pre-trib premillennialist and with a dispensational hermeneutic. He was a spiritual. They weren't wrestling with eschatology. They were wrestling with the problem of soteriology. They had been raised. Calvin was a priest. Zwingli was a priest. Luther was a priest. All the great reformers were priests. They were raised in the Catholic tradition. And they all come to grips with this problem is, what must I do to be saved? And they begin to say, all this incense and all these bones and relics and all this paraphernalia I have on and all the gimmicks and so on, it doesn't cut it. That doesn't get me saved. Doesn't get my sins forgiven. What does help me get my sins forgiven? And then they had to sit down and crystallize that. And Calvin was a systematic thinker. And he sat down and he began to crystallize it. He's working on the doctrine of soteriology. So when you hear Calvinism, what do you hear? Tulip, that's all. Total depravity, unconditional election, etc. That's all anybody knows about Calvinism. Well, that's the problem he was fighting with, see? He was not overly concerned with eschatology. Neither was Luther. Who was the Antichrist? The Pope was the Antichrist to those people. The Pope then was the Antichrist. In all their eschatological utterances, that's what it is to them. Because, see, they focused in on Romans and Galatians and these kind of books. Yes. Question? There's another question. Yes. Betty? In your spirit, in your soul, there with the Lord. Well, there's two aspects to the second coming. I'll write the passages down and show you the four resurrections in passages. There are at least four resurrections in Scripture. You had number one, of course. The first was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the first fruit of them that slept. And that is 1 Corinthians 15 to 22. All right? And they that are Christ, they afterward that are Christ, after his coming, or at his coming, and this is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and also 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. Now these are believers of this age. And those are the only two passages that talk about that. Okay? Now, this is called the rapture by dispensational theologians. See, if you haven't been taught dispensational theology, that may be a new term to you. This speaks of snatching away in the 17th verse. And it goes something like this. Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant about concerning those that sleep. For if we believe that Christ died and rose again, then also shall Christ, God, those that are dead in Christ will not precede those that are alive. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall caught up, and that's that word snatched away, that's the word we get our word rapture from, shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But he does not come to earth for that. We meet him in the clouds. So we always diagram that this way. Then there comes a time of great tribulation on the world, when God begins taking up with Israel again. See, now he's dealing with the world through the church. But Israel can't be cast away. They can't be cast away because God made eternal covenants with them. He has to take them up. So he takes them up again in the tribulation. He begins to deal with them. And over here you have the second advent. See? And here you have the resurrection of tribulation saints and Old Testament saints. Now, when I say resurrection, see, that is the resurrection of their physical body. That physical body is resurrected and reunited with their spirit. And they go to be with the Lord forever. And this you find in Revelation 20, all verses 4 through 6. Now, that's three of them. See, there's one, there's two, there's three. And in that passage, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, it says, "And the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished." So there is a case where you have a separation and resurrection of at least 1,000 dead. But the rest of, see, these are all believing dead. These are believing dead. Now there's another resurrection. The fourth one is found in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 19, and that is the Great White Throne Judgment. Now that is unbelieving dead. There is not a believer among them. And the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. And you read on about Satan being unchained and then being cast into the lake of fire, and then you read about resurrection of the unsaved dead. And they're judged according to the things written in the book. See? And then you read about them being cast into the lake of fire. And you read in Matthew chapter 22, verse 43, the lake of fire was not made for men, it was made for the devil and his angels. But people who reject Christ, that's where they end up. See? So there's at least four very clear in Scripture. If you look those passages up and read them, and then if you have another question, we'll just turn it off. Our time is up. I wish we had more time for questions.